We've now made our way to 2 Kings, and we will finish in this session the Book of Kings with the second D. What was the first D for 1 Kings? Our key word is division, and now our key word is
downfalls.
So the division often leads to downfalls, and it certainly did in the case of Israel. The divided nation could not survive as a divided nation. It wasn't so much that they had divided that was so serious. Of course, that was quite serious. But they had continued on in their idolatry. And if there's any reason why the nation actually was led to downfall, both the north and the south, it was because of idolatry. And God had warned of this many, many times. It's not like God was all of a sudden became angry and all of a sudden changed the rules or anything like that. Not at all. The Lord had said, as we see in 2 Kings 23, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I remove Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. We see this going all the way back to, what were those two key chapters in the Pentateuch that warned about exile for the blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience? What were those chapters? Deuteronomy chapter 28, yes. And then even before that, Leviticus 26, both at the beginning and at the end of the wilderness wanderings, God warned the people, hey, look, I'm giving you my law. I'm giving you the way of life that will protect you, but you won't have any part of it. In fact, it's going to get so bad in the latter years, several hundred years later, that the people would be more intent on worshiping idols than on worshiping the true God. And it first happened to Israel. You would think that Judah, looking at their northern neighbor, going into exile because of their idolatry, you would think that they would learn from it. And the same thing wouldn't happen to them. But they were as fickle as we are today. You know that every Christian leader, especially, that falls into sin, has seen other Christian leaders fall into sin? Every one of them has. And yet, they don't learn from it. This is a great caution to us. God loves us enough to be willing to warn us. And we often do not take God's warning. And so, what this is really telling us about the kingdom idea is it continued rejection to rule under God as a monarchy, destroyed both Israel and Judah. And yet the Davidic line remained intact. This is the very thing that the people asked for. This is the very thing they demanded back in 1 Samuel 8. Lord, we want a king to rule over us. But notice they didn't say, we want a righteous king to rule over us. They wanted a king more than they wanted righteousness. So they got their king, but they didn't get righteousness. And the kings were among the worst within the nation and leading the people into idolatry. And so what we find in 2 Kings is that the first part up to chapter 17 leads us to chapter 17, the downfall of Israel. Judah doesn't learn from it in the south, though. And so beginning 18, going all the way to chapter 25, the same thing happens to Judah in chapter 25. But the covenant disobedience of the and resultant downfalls of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are contrasted with God's loyalty to the Davidic covenant. To remind Israel of the need to obey the law and not repeat past mistakes. I think the key idea here, the key purpose of Kings, is to show these people who've been led into exile. Okay, they're kicked out of the land, and the history is being recorded for them. This is why you were kicked out. Learn from it. Don't let it happen again. And indeed, it did happen again. Because we find the people who come back to the land in the post-exilic era at the end of the Old Testament, they remain in the land all the way up until Jerusalem is destroyed a second time in the year. Do you know when? Jerusalem has been destroyed two times. We've had two temples. The first temple period goes from Solomon all the way to 586. Okay, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed the first time. Some will say 587. But then God brings them back, and they also get caught up in rejecting the king that God sends them. His name is Jesus. And in AD 70, Jerusalem gets destroyed a second time. The people get kicked out of the land a second time. So we call that the first temple and the second temple era, because the temple was the center of Israel's life. And if you learn that, if you pay attention to these things, then you will not repeat the mistakes of your predecessors. So if you wonder why we have history, especially biblical history, it's for us to be able to learn from it. The people learned some. They learned not to get caught up in idolatry when they were a community that came on back to the land at the end of the Old Testament era, what we call the post-exilic time. As I noted before, they don't get caught up in the idolatry, except that maybe the temple itself becomes their idol. And we see in the ministry of Jesus that people are far more concerned about the temple than they are about the God of the temple. So they miss Jesus himself when we get in the New Testament. In relationship to the covenant theme, God's covenant faithfulness blessed kings who obeyed and disciplined those who disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. Even in exile, though he still kept David's line. So we will see that even though the monarchy is judged, especially in the south, all the kings do not die out. Their line does not die out. They continue to have sons, even in exile. We're not going to actually get into 1 Chronicles. And because 1 Chronicles, is the first nine chapters are typically the place where everybody falls asleep, right? If you have a hard time sleeping, you normally will turn to 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, say, I'm going to do my Bible reading, and this will help me. So it's cheaper than any sleep medicine. You don't have to take any pills. You don't even need water. You can just open up your Bible without any water. But let me turn your attention in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, because I'm not going to really get into 1 Chronicles too much. But this is one of the key passages on the faithfulness of God. At the end of 1 Chronicles 3, it says, the descendants of Jehoiachin the captive, Shealtiel his son, Malkaram, Pedadiah, Shenazar, Jeconiah, Hoshaiah, and Nebadiah. Now that would put most of us to sleep. Right? But you have to look at it a little carefully. More carefully. Jehoiachin, at the end of the Davidic line, I'm jumping way to the end of 2 Kings now, because I want you to see the big picture of it. We have the king, Jehoiachin, who's brought into exile. He's brought to Babylon. Does he die there? Yes, he dies. But does the Davidic line die? Interpretation of what happens in 1 Chronicles. He doesn't die. He has Shealtiel, Malkaram, Pedaiah, Shenazar, Jeconiah, Hoshaiah, and Nedabiah. Seven sons. Now let me ask you, if you were put in prison and you don't have any children and you're an isolation. What do they call it? Solitary isolation, solitary confinement. How many sons do you have if you're in prison by yourself? Pretty easy answer, right? If you're in solitary confinement, the answer how many sons you have is zero, right? And you could think that he was put in solitary confinement for all of his time in Babylon until he died. Not so. His wife was obviously with him there in prison. And they had seven sons. And God kept the Davidic line going on that second generation. And then it says the sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. Wow. So we have a grandson named Zerubbabel, born there in Babylon. Zerubbabel is the man that we will be introduced to when we get to the post-exilic era, who brings the people back. Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiachin, who was 18 years old and he was brought into exile. Do you see the graciousness of God here? God disciplines his people. He even kicks them out of the land, destroys their city, destroys the temple. But he doesn't destroy his promise. He allows these men in the Davidic line brought into exile, he allows them to have sons and grandsons and on and on. You are not going to be the victim of God's first mistake. Nor am I. When he makes a promise that's an unconditional promise, he will fulfill it. When he makes a conditional promise, he'll fulfill that too. But we have the privilege of choosing whether we want to be blessed or cursed. In Israel's case here, in terms of Mosaic law. If they wanted to be cursed under the Mosaic law, just don't obey it. Then they get cursed under it. If they want to be blessed under the Mosaic law, then they get the blessings of the Mosaic law, which were things like certainly land, they could stay in the land, prosperity, many children, joy, all these things, frankly, that all of us would love to have in our lives. Redemption, this theme, the exile, not annihilation. It was not of the divided kingdoms. It was due to God's commitment to redeem humanity later via a redeemer in the salvation role of Jeroboam II. What we have happening here is that God did not annihilate his people. He allowed them to be divided, but he did not allow them to be annihilated. And that's because he had promised that ultimately there would be a redeemer from those, from that line of David. And even in the time of Jeroboam II, I'm looking at referring to 2 Kings here, 14. Let's read those. 2 Kings 14, 26 to 27. It shows at the height of the northern kingdom, the most prosperous, most expansive time was under the time of Jeroboam II. It says in verses 26 and 27, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. God didn't even allow the northern nation to get annihilated and lost. I say that because many people will talk about the lost tribes. You heard this before, right? The lost tribes, the 10 tribes that are lost. Well, they might be lost to you and me, but they're not lost to God. In fact, there are many places in Scripture where it talks about those tribes, all of Israel coming back together in the last days. It's called the restoration of Israel. And all the tribes are represented. And I'm thinking all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. It lists Jews from all 12 of those tribes. We need to get our opinion on this based on what the Scripture says, not on the popular belief of the lost 10 tribes of Israel or something like that. So you won't ever see me talking about those lost tribes that are just kind of in oblivion. And we will see in Jeremiah, actually, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, that God has promised to keep Israel in his mind. He considers them a nation into eternity. That's the faithfulness of our God. In contrast to a lot of our teaching where we say, well, Israel was just really unfaithful, and so God destroyed them. And the same thing's going to happen to us as a church. If we're unfaithful, God's going to destroy us. I would say that's bad. That's bad teaching, bad theology, which leads to bad behavior. So let's have good teaching. Let's talk about the faithfulness of God that these books talk about. How he provides redemption. And even with Jeroboam II, a wicked king of the northern kingdom, God even had compassion on him and said, I'm not going to destroy all these 10 tribes that were there in the northern kingdom. We also find, in terms of the messianic theme, the protection of Joash is a key one here. In 2 Kings 11, he's the last of all of the descendants of David. It went down to one person. Okay? I got a whole sermon on this particular thing, but God said he would not wipe out David's line, but he didn't say he wouldn't let it get all the way down to one person. One little one-year-old baby named Joash. He was the last link to the Davidic promise. Had he been killed, like all of his brothers were killed, God's promise of a blood line that would go all the way to Jesus would not have been fulfilled. And so, in some sense, Joash is like, he's picturing Jesus in the days to come. He's the last surviving heir of the throne, and he shows God's unfailing promise of a Messiah from the line of David despite opposition. And it doesn't matter. The promise of God can get all the way down to one person, but still, one is still one. One is a majority with God. One with God is a majority over millions who are not with God. And so we find this, that there's going to be opposition at that time, and there's going to be opposition as there is now and even into the days future. But God's going to fulfill his promise. And we can rest assured. So do you live with joy? Do you live with a sense of security? I sure hope so. If you don't, then there's something there that you're really not grasping in terms of the faithfulness of God. I'm not talking about your faithfulness, my faithfulness. If that ends up being our focus, man, we're in trouble. Because frankly, none of us are really as faithful to the Lord as we should be. But if our focus is on him, then there's truly a sense of joy and security and all these wonderful things that every one of us wants. So as 1 Kings had two divisions, and its keyword was division, Solomon, chapters 1 to 11, and then the other kings of the early divided kingdom, I'm talking 1 Kings, chapters 12 to 22, so we get to 2 Kings, I'm dividing in half as well. And most will follow this same outline. I'm following them, actually. And this outline is to recognize that what we've got happening is the first half is focused on Israel, and Judah's existing at that time as well, but the focus is Israel exiled to Assyria. So chapter 17 is kind of a turning point in the book because, as I have here, bad Hoshea, last king of the northern kingdom, culminates in the fall of Israel. So we only have a surviving kingdom in the rest of the book, chapters 18 to 25. The people in the north, they've been brought away to other lands. They still exist. Many of them died, but they're still existing, and they still have a role in the plan of God. But they're not existing as a nation. But the southern nation is the surviving kingdom. And unfortunately, they did not learn from their northern relatives And so as Israel was exiled to Assyria in the first half, so Judah was exiled to Babylon in the second half of the book. And sad to say, but they're exiled for the same reason. They have the same problem. And to say it in one word, that problem is idolatry. Yeah, it is disobedience, but it's specifically the worship of other gods. And this is a great lesson for us, because we also can and do get caught up in idolatry of its various forms in our own day. If you want to see if you're caught up in idolatry, just keep track of where you spend your time, where you have your affections. And we need to help one another. We need to work with one another so that we are we're not caught up in anything other than the Lord being really first in our lives. So 2 Kings basically is like, we've got these two kings here in Huddleston's little diagram. They're getting caught, brought off into captivity. Kings and captivity of Israel is a good summary of what we have happening in this book. This is a book of warning. This is a book of helping us to ask ourselves, well, they all get evaluated based on their commitment to, are they really following the Lord as David, the ideal king, was or not? And so, be warned is my title when I preach through 2 Kings as a whole book. Warnings are good. People say, oh, I don't really like warnings. Well, it's good to have warnings. It's required by law for medicines to put warnings on them. It's required by law on cigarette packages here in Singapore. I don't know if you've seen these. These are the grossest pictures you'll find in Singapore. They show pictures of people's lungs falling apart and all that kind of stuff. The grossest pictures you'll see on the sides of cigarette packages here. And why? So that we could say, we can't say, oh, I was never warned. And warnings are very, very helpful. So with this book, we end up going through Kings, all right, with 2 Kings. Now, this is how we refer to them in our Christian version of our Bible, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. They are generally often grouped together in contrast to Chronicles. Jerome, the 4th century church father, he noticed that 1 Samuel is actually when Saul became king. So he called it 1 Kingdoms, because that way we are recognizing that Saul was king there in 1 Samuel. That would make 2 Samuel 2 Kingdoms. And then, of course, 1 Kings, you can't call it 1 Kingdoms, so he calls it 3 Kingdoms, and 2 Kings is 4 Kingdoms. So he has four books of the kingdoms, and perhaps that's instructive for us, realizing that we do have kings operating during that whole time, but that is not the typical way that we do it. We don't have that depiction in our Bible. But this book is actually talking about the best warning that we can heed. And I think it's really asking us this question, what is the best warning that we can heed? There's lots of different warnings that can be helpful for us in our lives. But what's the best? What's the best warning? And I think this book answers it by saying, God warns against worshiping other gods. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. Do not have any other gods before me. And the second one follows by not putting the name of a god for them in terms of a form. So I think 2 Kings is really saying this. Don't worship other gods. And as it relates to you and me, worship God alone so he doesn't discipline your idolatry. If you wonder whether idolatry is really a problem within the church, I would dare say that most Christians are involved in idolatry. Most Christians fail at this point. They fail to, even though they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I would say most of us haven't really grasped who he is and really truly made him Lord of our lives. So to sum it all up in 2 Kings, I would say God warns against idolatry by showing us its horrible results. It's hardly a day that goes by when God does not warn me about the results of idolatry. Because I see it on the news, I get it via email about people that I've known, and we tell stories about such people who used to serve the Lord faithfully, but do not do so anymore. Even as I stand in this room, this very room, in this room 20 plus years ago, I taught students, and some of these students most of them have served the Lord faithfully. Some of them have gone on to discredit themselves, their spouse, their family, the Lord Jesus. It's a disheartening thing. It can be, unless you keep your eyes on the Lord. If you can see the horrible results of idolatry, then it'll be really a good warning for you and for me to not let that happen to us today. These are the types of crowns we wear today, too. Some of us get caught up in idolatry by doing the opposite. We worship family. I find that more so in my culture than I find in Asia. But there's a pendulum swing. Some people have neglected their family so much, they go swing back the other way, and they actually worship their family. I mean, they don't really serve the Lord Jesus at all, because all their time is spent with their spouse and their children. And I'm at the point now where people are expecting me to move back to the United States, at least maybe next year, because God willing, if I become a grandpa, I think one of my sons is going to have, he and his wife will have a baby hopefully next year. That's what they're telling us. I'm not a prophet, I'm a teacher though, you know. So I don't know whether that's going to happen or not. But most people, when they get into their 60s, I'll just be honest, especially 70s and 80s, they really lose their love for the Lord. And so sometimes that love for the Lord transfers to their family, and it's a great thing to love family. We should love family, but we should not worship family. And families, for some of us, can end up becoming our idols. Time also becomes an idol in our lives. Either in a very selfish way, I'm going to have more time for me. That's idolatry. Sometimes we worship health. Is it good to stay in good health? Of course, we're all going to say, yes, you should take care of your health. But I have a friend who basically worships health. That's his chief concern in life, going to the gym. That's his highest priority over anything and everything in his life. And he's very disciplined. You cannot deter him from all of these things. I mean, I'm good with eating the chips at the table, you know, but when I eat with him, he just passes up the chips completely. I thought, man, you really, really are missing out on life. These chips are good, you know. It reminds me of Jack LaLanne would be an example of this. This is probably a name that many of you do not know, but the man named Jack LaLanne was the founder of the modern health spa. in the U.S. He was a health fanatic. In 1937, he established a gym. There was no such thing about, you know, that kind of thing in our modern day. And he ate 400 pills a day. 400 pills. That's a whole meal in itself, isn't it? Two meals, maybe. Because he was so concerned that he had every little antioxidant and every little thing, whatever, in his body. His goal was to live to, what was it? I think his goal was to live to 140. He lived to 94 years old, okay? So he lived longer than most. And in many ways, he was a great example of how we do need to take care of ourselves. But I remember before he died, somebody was interviewing him about, you know, what he eats. And he says, my wife and I, we have fish oil for dinner every night. We've had fish oil for dinner for decades. And he said, the last time I tasted something good was 1937.
Oh, my God.
All right, there's an example of just getting overboard in something that's good and worshiping health, you know? Don't worship teachers. That's a good one, especially as we celebrate Teachers' Day. Don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Dr. Rick, I'm of Dr. Brian, I'm of Dr. Gilbert. Let the Word of God be your foundation in your life. Let God speak to you fresh to you from the Word of God. It's not bad to have teachers. The teachers that I've had have been a great influence on my life. But the great influence they've had is to bring me back to the Word of God and teach me about the Word of God, which is truly a foundation. So that's the essential teaching of 2 Kings, because 2 Kings is a good book of giving us warnings. And the main warning, of course, is the warning regarding paganism. And what the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, tells us that we really need to grasp is that when we get to Jeroboam and the kingdom splits, back in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam ended up setting up calf idols at Bethel and at Dan. He did not want the people of the northern kingdom to go down to Jerusalem. So how do you motivate the people under your realm from going down to Jerusalem and worshiping the true God? This was when Jerusalem was really still following the Lord at this time, early on in the divided kingdom. So he says, well, let's set up a false calf idol worship at Bethel. So if they're going south, it's more convenient. Let's go to Bethel instead of going all the way down to Jerusalem. It's a shorter trip, and you can still get worship of the God of Israel through the calf idol, which is obviously ridiculous. And if you're living up in the northern part of Israel, why even go all the way down to Bethel? You know, he sets up this false worship at Dan, where there already was a false worship that was established there. We see from the book of Judges. They were worshiping other gods up there. And he actually literally built the calf idol worship on the exact same spot as the worship at Dan that had been going on for many, many centuries. But if that wasn't enough, later on, after Jeroboam, we have Ahab and Jezebel. And watch who you marry. Who you marry is about the most important decision you can make after who your master is going to be. You know, you've seen it. Master, mate, mission. Have you seen the priorities? Those are, I really agree with that. who's going to be your master in your life? Let the Lord God be your master. But who your mate is after that is about the second most important decision. Because that one's going to last forever. All right? Master, mate. Now, mission, definitely an important issue. How you're going to serve the Lord. But people could change missions. You can do it in an hour. You know, you resign and you accept something else. Ahab's big mistake was to marry Jezebel, the daughter of the king and priest of Phoenicia, where they were worshiping Baal. And through Jezebel's influence, Baal worship made its way down on into Israel. So they already had one form of false worship at Bethel and Dan. Then they added to that Baal worship. And Baal worship is just horrible. Horrible. So what we find is all these different types of idolatry that led the people astray from worshiping the true God. All right? And what we end up with is we end up with the kingdom that divides. Here's a very helpful diagram by John Whitcomb, page 232, that shows how the king divided, all right? And how it divided so that Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. So Israel is depicted here in red on the screen. And what we find is that we have Jeroboam and Nadab. You'll notice that both of these are in black, but then we get to the third king of the north, and it's Baasha. Notice how the color changes? It changes because I'm depicting in black and blue the nine dynasties in Israel. Truly, there were nine dynasties in this 150-year kingdom. Elah is related to Baasha, but then Zimri is not related to Elah, so we go back to black. Zimri only reigned for 7 days, and Omri killed him. Omri's generation goes his dynasty goes for four generations until Joram. And then Jehu is used of God to end that dynasty. So we actually have 5 dynasties right here in this very short period of time. If you have a hard time remembering those kings, just remember J and Bezo, Aj. Right? The J will be Jeroboam. The N would be Nadab. Bezo, B-E-Z-O. All right? J-N, Bezo, and then Aj. We'll get to Aj, A-A-J-J, in a minute here. We have a similar thing happening in the south, but notice that they're all one color. Rehoboam, oops. Oh, I didn't make them one color, but I made them two colors because the green guys, Asa and Jehoshaphat, are good kings. Okay? Jehoram is a bad king, Ahaziah, Athaliah, and the line goes all the way down to the one person, baby Joash. And to remember that, just remember Raj, Jaj. Okay? R-A-A-J, J-A-A-J. And that'll help you remember all those kings, all right? And then we go from Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and Jeroboam the second. Boy, that's hard because we've got four kings in a row whose names start with J. But look at the end of their names. Jehu, there's a U there. Jehoahaz, if you just remember, U has, Ash, Jehoash, and then this is Jeroboam the second. So he has the same name as the first king, Jeroboam the first, up here. So you has Ash too. I know it's bad grammar, but it'll help you remember. And then by the time you get to Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, it's going back and forth with these dynasties. It changes from Pekah and Hoshea. If you just remember Z's, M-P-H, M-P-P-H. They're sleeping. That's Z's, right? Z's, M-P-P-P-H. They're sleeping in terms of worshiping the true God. So the miles per hour just accelerates really, really fast. Miles per hour. And the northern kingdom ends. On the southern, you've got these kings spread out much longer because they had longer reigns. So even though we have about the same number of kings, 20 kings, 19 kings in the south, as in the north, the line ends up lasting 150 years longer because it was not quite as turbulent. The good kings are still noted in green. Josiah was the last of the good kings. Jaujamaj is my little memory device to help me remember these nine kings here. And then finally we get to the last four, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. They all, that's hard as well. Just like in the northern kingdom, so many of these guys, JJJ, it's sort of like families today, they're naming all their kids with a J. Dr. Jerry does that. All three of his kids, you know, have a J name. And it can be kind of confusing. So just look at the end again. Has Kim's chin. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. And then the last king has to be named Zed, Akiah, right? Because his name is Zed. And you just go from A to Z. So the only one whose name starts with Z is certainly the last king. It has to be, right? So that's how I have in my mind the 40 kings of Israel and Judah, and I can kind of go through all that. That's how I do it. Now, remember that we only have one dynasty in the southern kingdom. The 12 bad kings and the 8 good kings, these are not different dynasties. This is a singular dynasty. All right? That goes all the way through. All right? Okay. Big picture now. Here's your review quiz. Those of you following along, don't click away on your computer. See if you can do this, and then we'll let you go, all right? See if you can get this. Can you do it before I give you the answers? 1 Kings begins with King, what was his name? Oh, what was his name? Let's see if you can remember. And it described the what of the kingdom. Hopefully you've got it. The king here is King Solomon. And what does it describe in 1 Kings? The division of the kingdom. Yep. Now the focus in terms of the prophets in 1 Kings, I mentioned in our last period, is which prophet, which other prophet is featured in 2 Kings, which I have not mentioned yet. We've got Elijah, followed by Elisha. Right? Do you have a hard time remembering which is first? They came in alphabetical order. That's helpful, you know. Elijah is 1 Kings. Shah is 2 Kings. And then 2 Kings describes the destruction of what two cities? Samaria and Jerusalem. And that's basically how it ends. Even though this sounds quite negative, what is positive throughout the whole book of 2 Kings is the faithfulness of God. Amidst the division and the downfalls, we have a faithful God guiding all of it, guiding even the destruction of his own city and his own temple. And sad as it was, where the siege conditions in Jerusalem were so horrible that mothers were actually eating their own children. Incredible to think about. Amazing to think about that no mother would ever do such a thing. But if she was going to die and her son had already died, they cooked their own children, ate their own children. That's how bad it got because they had turned away from the true God and followed idols. Oh, well, that would be one incident where we have two babies. But they were not the only ones who were actually eating their own children. These are sad books, but sadness can help us to say, Lord, I don't want anyone telling any sad stories about me. I want to follow you. I want to follow you faithfully all the way to the end. So may that be your prayer as well.